Okay, make sure you're in fellowship so we can gap this information correctly. I have taken for you the Job 26:10 verse. I have broken it down, essentially word for word for us. Showed you the meanings and nuances that are ascribed to these words. And that the verse literally presents the physics of day and night, light and darkness, as they exist in regards to our planet. And we have seen in regards to the schematics or blueprint that's presented for us by Job, a circle that's inscribed on the atmospheric heaven of planet Earth, a rakia. It is indented, if you will, in his perception or view, and it is at the boundary or demarcation line of light and darkness as it would be perceived or as we see it and observe it here on planet Earth. I got the color picture here, maybe a little bit easier to see than that black and white. The kind of deep dark line in your notes. There's your demarcation line. This part of the planet, you between light and darkness, that line is drawn as a circle, obviously, around the planet. That line is fixed. It's the law that governs light and darkness. Light and darkness must conform to that line. So, point 27, the only way that the line dividing light and darkness can itself remain static, fixed, is if the sun is static in juxtaposition or association relationship to planet Earth revolving on its axis. For that demarcation line to remain static, and yet we see day and night continuously every 24 hours on this planet, then the sun must be static. And it is the Earth that is revolving. Logic 101. That's the only way it's going to work. With the flat Earth theory, with the sun in motion, as it shines down on the flat Earth, that line would constantly be in motion. But according to our verse, it's not. It's set. It is the law. Now, 28, our verses would doctor the picture somewhat, showing the edge of the sun rays actually from the top of our atmosphere engraved downward to the surface of the planet. This doesn't really have an atmosphere put into the picture. You take my line and circle here, extend it out a little bit there, and you can see that being the atmosphere. Oh, man. I was doing so good. Oh, there it is. All right. And this line is seen to go all the way down to the surface of the planet. And that is the way light is perceived through modern science, that our entire atmosphere is light or it's dark from the top of our atmosphere down to planet Earth. That's the language. It's amazing what Old Testament saints could have come to a gnosis of, a knowledge of, in science if they were astute students of God's Word. I believe Job knew it. I believe many of the Old Testament saints knew it. They figured it out, see. There's a lot of science, a lot of cosmology in the book of Job. Usually the book of Job is just fixated on regards to the sufferings of Job and the arguments and logic, etc., etc. But there's a lot of science in Job. And here we're seeing that with respect to refuting the idea that the Bible teaches that the sun is in motion and the earth is fixed. The flat earth model. So again, our verses, point 28, with doctored picture somewhat showing the edge of the sun rays, actually from the top of our atmosphere, engraved downward, carved down, if you want to put it that way, chiseled down, to the surface of the planet. And this is where we'll harmonize with the Proverbs verse, as well as we'll see further harmony with our revision of the greater and lesser light in Genesis that we did. So 29, the design model will not work on a flat earth with a revolving sun. 30, our verse is designed to be a proof text that the earth is a globe orbiting around the sun in consistent revolutions day and night. 31, modern science has proved the Bible accurate as to the physics of our verse. An argument they'll use, well, modern science is, is lying to us. Well, guess what? Sometimes they prove the Bible right. And this is one case where they proved the Bible right. We know the area that you got to look out for in science. And that will end up our notes. All right, Roman numeral 3 here, the conclusion. To try to bring this even more succinctly in a simple way, that if you're ever approached with this, I'm here to tell you, I've talked to them. I've dealt with people, and you get it on the internet and you can see it. You can argue science on these theories, flat earth theory, all day long, and you'll never come to a solid conclusion. There's too much symmetry that is parallel in their model and a global earth. Even though they believe the earth is flat, they believe it's round. So you're dealing, with 360 degrees no matter how you look at it. And there's many things in the perception and in the math, etc., that are very similar, etc. The only way that you can really find a stand in regards to the situation, and I'm giving it to you, hopefully it's correct. I believe it is. The proof text that dismantles at least the part of their model that says that the earth is fixed. And that is a big pillar of their ideology, because theologically they say that the earth is the center of the angelic conflict. See, I look at it a little bit different. I say symbolically, the earth is symbolically. I say the sun is symbolically the center of the angelic conflict. It is the sun that represents the deity of our Creator in and of Himself. He resolves it all. And all these things are set out there for us, the sun, the moon, the stars, as doctrinal symbols to teach Bible doctrine to us. The entire universe is a battleground of the angelic conflict. We see the Star Wars that occurs in the book of Revelation. The Star Wars occurs where? In the stars. See? So, anyway. I'm going through this once so that we have the advantage, if we are ever approached, or you're ever approached, to simply deal with it. No, got a proof text that says that's wrong. And then we got another proof text that said this is wrong. So I'll bring this together here for us. Roman numeral 3, conclusion. The flat earth model insists on the sun and moon existing in Earth's atmosphere, revolving around and above a stationary planet. That's the flat earth. Job 26:10 refutes the physics of the sun in motion over the earth and reveals just the opposite. See, this being the literal case of the physics then determines that the language of motion that may relate to the sun elsewhere in the scriptures is to be understood literally only in the aspect of observation by the naked eye from one's position on planet Earth. Unless you can find a clear-cut term, such as statute ordinance applied to physical law, law of nature, to determine it any other way. So the sun going into, coming out of, this is all language of accommodation, see, as observed by the naked eye, the motion of the sun. So D, as we already dealt with this in Tuesday's class, our revision of Genesis 1, 14 through 19 further refutes the notion that the bodies of the sun and moon are in the earth's expanse or firmament, that is, our atmosphere, what we call the first heaven. First heaven being our atmospheric heaven, second heaven being stellar space, third heaven being God's domain. And we went through that with a more precise interpretation. But in interpreting the application, we interpreted exactly what it was saying. So as we saw there, the dominant change that we made there is E, the verb translated by the exegesis luminaries. It's our Hebrew word ma'or. We have documented to mean more accurately, quote, illuminations, the effect of the luminary, not the body or source of the light, but the effect of light that are visible to Earth's inhabitants in their atmosphere. And you can review our revision of Genesis 1, 14 through 19 to see all the particulars. For the documentation, the dominant documentation in our stand here, is that the Hebrew ma'or is always used outside of the creation verses as the illumination light distinct from the source or body. In those verses, again, just quickly, the flat earthers stand on the language here that says, let there be lights in the expanse. That's our same term, rakia, that refers to the atmospheric heaven created on D plus 2. Here we're on D plus 4. And they say, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years. And let them be for lights, again, in the expanse. That's a preposition bet. In the sphere of, the firmament, or expanse, as the New American Standard translates it. To give light on the earth, to give light there, is our common word, or. So let there be lights is maor. The purpose is for light, or. again, you look at the notes and see the particulars. Let there be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. He made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the greater light to govern the night. Those words for light should be illuminations. We translate it in luminaries. That's where a lot of modern commentaries, that's how they will translate it, which implies the body of light. Moses is dealing with the effect of the body of light, that is, the illumination of light. Obviously, these light sources are unique, that the source of light, or light in and of itself, the source of light, light itself expands out. And obviously covers much more area than what the source in and of itself would cover, would occupy. And he placed them, gave them literally in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. All that was for the purpose of light. The actual sun and moon is understood as being those sources. But the verse is not teaching that. It's teaching the illumination is what's in the expanse for our observance of these heavenly bodies, for the very purpose that we see here in the verses to chronicle time and to teach Bible doctrine, etc. To govern the day and the night, verse 18, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, there was morning, the fourth day. So our Hebrew ma'or, which I probably didn't translate it real clear, let there be illuminations in the expanse of the heavens. That's what the Hebrew is saying. And let there, verse 15, let them be for illuminations in the expanse of the heavens. You have the greater illumination, the lesser illumination to govern the day and the night. And all this is for the purpose to give light on the earth. See, that's the idea of these verses. All right. That's the Hebrew maor, which is the correct interpretation of illuminations, is always used outside the creation verses as illumination of light distinct from the source or body. Again, for our documentation purposes, which we've already did that with the deal, but just to look here again, review Exodus 27:20. In regards to the lamp lights on the lamps, you shall bring the charge of the sons of Israel, and they bring you clear oil, beaten olives, for the illumination. Even New American Standard likes to translate illuminary, but the most accurate meaning is illuminations. The oil provides the fuel. The candle, candelabra, however it may be, is the object of the light. The effect is the illumination. And it's always seen distinct in that regard. Parallel verses are Exodus 35:8-14, used two times there. Verse 28:39, chapter 39:37, Leviticus 24:2. One of the clearer ones, let me see if I can find this, to really give you an idea of the precise meaning of this word. Let me look here. Psalm. Well, the Psalm verse makes distinct the object of the sun in its technical term, Shemesh, from the Maor, from its effect, its illumination. Yours is the day, yours is the night. You have prepared the illumination and the sun. The illuminations and the sun, see. 90 verse 8. That one's used to personify God's righteousness, exposing the secrets. But obviously His light, His illuminations are seen separate from His source, even though it becomes one. Ezekiel 32, probably skipped over. Yeah, there's the one I'm looking for. Ezekiel 32:8. Here, you have our word maor, that we're translating illuminations, in the more common word for light, or, used together. And this really makes specific of what's going on here. It's translated as shining lights. Maor, or. The shining looks at the illuminating effect of the light itself. See. While the shining lights in the heavens, I will darken over you. So that's an excellent verse to define the difference between simply or, light, maor, illumination, and hence giving us the correct interpretation and translation for our Genesis passage. So, Job 26:10 further harmonizes with our interpretation of the Genesis 1:14-19 account. And that's the demarcation line in Job between light and darkness has a nuance, as we pointed out, of engraving and bending, indicating that the line is schematically drawn from the outer surface of the atmosphere downward, indicating that the source of light must exist above the outer skin of the earth's atmosphere. Cool. Genesis doesn't tell us where the bodies of light are actually placed. It just tells us that the illumination of those lights are present, and God created, obviously, the sources, the moon, the sun, the stars, but the illumination is present for observance from planet Earth in our atmosphere. But other verses also combine these heavenly bodies, seeing them together in the heavens. So the implication still remains in why our original exegesis of those verses in application remain sound, is that they all exist in stellar space together as a family of lights. But Job 26:10 also confirms that implication in the fact that in the schematics, the fact that the sun is static and that is pictured as the light invading at the outer skin of the atmosphere downward. Hence, the sun has to be outside of our atmospheric heaven for that to work. These two primary revelations then dismantle the flat earth model sufficiently to render it corrupt. That is, two primary pillars. The sun is in motion and it exists within our atmospheric heaven. We have disproved it exegetically, that their documentation, their verses that they stand upon, are not sound. And really, their theory rests on these principles predominantly. Like I said, the Bible doesn't say specifically that the earth is flat or the earth is a ball. You have to figure this stuff out. So now I want to harmonize it with this, with the Proverbs verse. That's point J. Proverbs 8:27, there that we looked at earlier, use the same legal term to denote a law of nature. And two is to be harmonized with Job 26:10. All right, so in Proverbs, we see similar language that is used of inscribing a circle, to describe drawing a circle. The same type, our same word family, chukak and chug. And it should be harmonized with our verse. That's what we're doing, Proverbs 8:27. And that is the verse that he says, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. There it's on the face of the deep, not on the face of the waters. Our verse is on the face of the waters to accommodate the atmospheric waters that this works with. There it's on the deep. And all this is in association with then creating the expanse, which immediately follows there in verse 28, when he made firm the skies above, the rakia. When the springs of the deep became fixed. So, okay, in Proverbs 8:27, the inscribed circle, chakak chug, of the schematics is there pictured as, quote, on the face of the deep. That's our word tehom in the Hebrew, which means obviously the seas or the oceans on the surface of the planet. It's referred to again in the restoration passage with that said term. And the earth was formless and void, tohu wabohu, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. The water encapsulating the earth that occurred as part of the judgment from the satanic fall. And God, Spirit of God, was moving over the surface of the waters to make it very clear that the deep is the oceanic HDO that covered the planet pre-restoration in its ice form. And then, obviously, God turned it to H2O. Then he turned it into atmospheric gases. What a God. So what is Proverbs 8 dealing with there? This looks to the origination of the placement of the demarcation line that we're looking at here in Job, between light and darkness, established there by the temporary light on D plus 1 of Genesis 1, 3 through 5. God, before He established the greater and lesser lights, the stars, He set the world up under His omnipotence of light power Himself. It is a temporary light for the first 3 days of restoration. So, the Proverbs passage harmonizes then with that aspect of the restoration process. And it is there that God determined where that boundary of light and darkness, that drawn circle line, would be at on our planet. Then He came in, He created the sun and the moon, predominantly the sun, obviously, for all intents and purposes for our case, to fill in the gap that He supernaturally was provided beforehand for that light, for that illumination, etc., in that respect. So that's in. It was at that time that God determined the exact scope of spherical illumination of light that would only be provided by with the replacement of the, quote, greater light, end quote, on D plus 4. In its sphere of illumination, in the Proverbs verse, was literally on the, quote, face of the deep, end quote. That means it's close to the surface. As no landmass had yet been provided, that doesn't occur until D plus 3, at Genesis 1, verses 9 through 12. And verse 9, this is when the landmass then arises from below the deeps and surfaces. Then God said that the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth. Verse 10, and gathering of the waters He called seas, and God saw that it was good. And verse 11, this is all still part of the process. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, the seed in them on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. God saw that it was good. So now, under His temporary light provision, life is now supported on this planet. That's apart from the sun yet being created. So, A, that life then was supported by the temporary light further teaches that God had preset the necessary distance that the body of the, quote, greater light, the sun, would need to be to support life at the proper temperature, etc. So on D plus 1, when He supernaturally provided the temporary light, He set out all the measurements of the spherical illumination and effect of the sun on planet Earth. And when He replaced His supernatural temporary light with the physical sun, it took the place of the provision that His temporary omnipotence was providing otherwise. So it was a D plus 1. He determined where this demarcation line is going to be. And the effect, the design effect then, that goes along with this greater light, the sun, being introduced into the restoration. So, point O again, that life was supported by the temporary light, further teaches that God had preset the necessary distance that the body of the greater light would need to be to support life at the proper temperature, etc. P, that the expanse, or firmament, or atmospheric heaven, D plus 2, was created in between the origination of light, the temporary light, D plus 1, and the appearance of the landmass with this life on D plus 3. Genesis 1, 6 through 8, suggests that the scope of illumination was expanded via the physics of atmospheric refraction, that so the entire volume of the expanse would be illuminated in the daytime. Again, it follows modern science as we understand it. Refraction is bending of light. The flat earthers say the sky's blue because it's a reflection of the ocean. That's their theory. Science teaches that it's refraction of light from the sun. All the trillions and quadrillions of molecules that form our water as gaseous vapors that we live in provide all this refraction from the natural body of source of light. That's why that's another part and purpose for the expanse to come as a vault, as a protection in regards to life here on this planet, the vault being the atmosphere of which we live in. All that. Hopefully you're getting all that, how all this ties in together. So Q, the refraction of light compared to its intended heat source of supporting life, is scientifically proven, and it is easily observed that temperatures are colder the higher the elevation. So the light, the temporary light, provided the light necessary close to the surface of the earth to support life. He created an expanse, and the expanse that caused a refraction of the light. He then created the sun to take place of the temporary light. The refraction of light remained the same, but that close proximity to the earth determined the boundaries of the heat source that the sun would provide to support life on this planet. And we can see that because the higher you go in the atmosphere, you ever been in the mountains, you know it's damn cold up there. You think it's cold in Cleveland. The higher you go, the colder the temperatures. The warmer, closer to the earth, obviously, naturally, the warmer the temperatures. So that solidifies, that harmonizes with science as we understand it in that respect. These are just kind of tidbit side notes I'm throwing in here for you. This is all Freak Rodas, by the way. So, until time comes that our exegesis can be disproven, we will rest on these interpretations. And by disproven, I mean I want to see the hard exegesis, the same exegesis, the type of exegesis that I've presented to you today and over the week in regards to these verses. I determined a long time ago when it comes to this flat earth stuff, I don't argue science with them. You can argue that all day long. What does the scripture have? Is there anything you can hang your hat on exactly? And the best they can do is hang it on figurative language. And then we got exegesis interpretations of these same types of verses that show that their interpretation is corrupt. It's not accurate. So, yes, Satan's world will throw anything and everything at you to confuse the population of the planet. And yes, science is corrupt. So you figure if there are certain areas that are going to be dominant and truly impact us in regards to living our Christian life, then the Bible will make us aware of these things. It constantly talks about the latter days, the SCA explosion in regards to society, how the SCAs will react in Timothy and other epistles. And when it comes to science, yes, we are warned. And as the primary scientific lie we must remain aware of in the last days is the insertion of the evolutionary process into science's theories of existence. Another way to fool the masses is present them with partial facts. This is what the earth looks like, this is what stellar space looks like, etc. And then screw that up with how all this came into existence how that impacts then all of creation as we see it today. You know, with their expanse theory and all kind of stuff that they're throwing out there at you. The earth is constantly expanding. Well, no, it's not. Yes, it is. No, they go back and forth. I don't know whether it is or not. I don't really care. What I care about is what does the Bible teach? in regards to these things. And if you can't show me biblical documentation, then that's the way it is. But for evolution, that's what we got to be aware of. That attacks directly God's integrity and the integrity of Bible doctrine that He created the restoration of our planet Earth and universe in six literal 24-hour days. And then it takes it removes the very idea of a God-controlled universe. And life in and of itself, a man must fix this life. See, all evolution, this is the evil of it. We've got to fix it. And of course you see it all over the place. You know, the green pieces and the red pieces and whatever. You know. Whoever's doing it. So T, as we know, this conspiracy is the official name of evolution is uniformitarianism. You observe, take the idea of observing, and they skewer that and dismiss catastrophic occurrences on this planet to explain the geological nature and existence of life, etc., on this planet. And we're specifically warned that in 2 Peter 3, again, there, going back to that epistle, 3 and 4. See, this is the last days. This is what we got to look out for. This is where the attack's going to come from. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, "Where is the promise of this coming?" Yeah. But where's the rapture? You all teach that the rapture is going to occur. Jesus is going to come back. Man, man, man. Now, where's it at? Where's it at? This world's been going on for millions of years. See, that's your argument. Where is the promise of this coming? Verse 4. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Uniformitarianism. For when they maintain this, see, their stance, that time just goes on, marches on, evolves into the concept and form of what we experience today. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. They deny the universal flood scenario. See, evolution does. And that points to, they look at the Grand Canyon and they see that the, I used to know the name of that river, whatever it was. It was the Colorado River probably or something like that. Ran something. But anyway, I think it's the one that goes all the way down to Mexico. But anyway, I should know that because I took my baths in that river once. But anyway, and that you look at it and how much land is eroded, you know, over centuries from the river? Not much. You know, maybe a foot every decade or a couple of decades or whatever. So obviously it took hundreds and thousands. It used to be, they used to at least cater a little bit to the creationists. You know, well, it's 10,000 years. But as time went on, it became more and more. 100,000 years. Now it's millions of years. See, you're going to draw you in, man. So that's what we got to be aware of. That's the best I can do with these verses. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to enlighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.